Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things that we got going on over there at, of course, the new 1517.org. Also, while you're over there, click on that Here We Still Stand. I think there's about 30 tickets left. Just 30. You could be one of the final 30. Do that. Get in on it. You can get in on it for $25 less than everyone else who doesn't listen to podcasts because you can enter in the promo code PNET19 in the promo box. Get $25 off each and every ticket you buy. Chad, what is going on, man?
Going to start a new chapter today.
We're going to talk about mountains. We're talking about mountains.
Yeah, we're going to talk about mountains and altars and inscriptions. And once we do that, we're going to dive into a few curses. It's always fun.
Love it.
And then chapter 28, which I think is the longest chapter in Deuteronomy. It's like, goodness, 68 verses. We're going to get a lot of curses and a few blessings thrown in there as well. So that's what's coming up. I keep saying this, and it keeps being true, but we're not getting to the end quite as fast as I thought we might. But that's right. We're not in reverse anyway. We are moving forward.
Well, you know, I'm glad that I can be the guy potentially that has the reputation of slowing everything down. Everyone thinks they're going to get something done, and then I enter the scene. I'm like, oh, you're not going to get that done.
It's your spiritual gift. Yeah. Well, we'll see. We'll see what happens today. So last time, at the end of chapter 26, as I mentioned in the last episode, we did finalize the main body of Deuteronomy, which is chapter 2 through 26. So we finished that up. And we're going to start out here with chapter 27 with it's a temporary kind of altar and a temporary kind of, I guess you could call it a Thanksgiving sacrifice that's made. So what happens is Moses and all the elders of Israel say that, and we say the same thing we've heard, I don't know how many times in Deuteronomy, to keep all the commandments which I command you today. So a reiteration of this ongoing theme of Deuteronomy, to hear the word of the Lord, to keep his commandments, to follow his statutes, so on and so forth. Then it says that what Moses wants him to do, of course, Moses isn't going to be there. This is going to be what Joshua actually has done, and it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 8. So when you cross the Jordan, Moses says, I want you to set up large stones, and I want you to coat them with lime or with a sort of plaster. And after you've done that, so you get these big stones, you coat them, you make it as smooth on the outside as you can. And then I want you on these stones to write all the words of this law. And that is going to be kind of a ceremony of thanksgiving and remembrance upon entering into the land of Israel. So it's not completely certain, like, how much are supposed to be written on these particular stones. I mean, it could have been like he wants them to write all of Deuteronomy, which is a lot, I know. But it could also be that he wants him to write maybe some section to Deuteronomy. He really doesn't say it. Just says all the words of this law. Now, this is not my area of expertise, but in the expert that I consulted on this, a Jewish commentator, he says that, for instance, if you were to take the two stones, which are called steles, S-T-E-L-E-S, the two steles that the Code of Hammurabi was written on, which is an ancient law code, big stones, and these law codes are written on these stones. He says, if you had two stones that size, actually, they would be big enough to contain the whole text of Deuteronomy. So, which is pretty impressive. So maybe that actually is what was intended. They were supposed to get there, find these large stones, coat them with lime, and then to write on them all the words of Deuteronomy, or most of the words of Deuteronomy, or certain sections of it. But that's beside the point. The point is to get these stones and to write on them the law. Now, of course, when we hear that, we cannot but think of what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? Or at the peak of Mount Sinai, actually, where the words of the Torah, the 10 words, were inscribed on the two tablets of stone. So this is a little bit different, but it also echoes that. And so this is kind of like, you could sort of think of it as Mount Sinai all over again, except this time they're going to be on Mount Ebal, not Mount Sinai. And they're not going to be outside the promised land. They're going to be in the promised land. And they're not going to be looking forward to what God is going to do for them as they journey, but they're actually, in many ways, looking back to what God has already accomplished for them as they've journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. And I might add this, by the way, just of it, I find it of interest anyway. They, as archaeologists, have found at least two locations dating back into this time period, where stones were covered with lime, and there were either drawings or text that were inscribed on these stones covered in lime, and they've survived to this day. We actually talked about one of these when we discussed Balaam, because there's a place called Deir Allah, D-E-I-R-A-L-L-A-H, where archaeologists have uncovered this long text that mentions Balaam as a prophet and some of the things that he did. So if you go back to the episode where we talk about Balaam, we discuss it a little bit more. But in that archaeological find, that's what they had. They had stones recovered in lime, and they were actually painted on, and it's survived to this day. Now, that was covered up. These stones, presumably, that are going to be on Mount Ebal are out in the open, and so eventually rain is going to wear this out. But the point is, get the stones cut, cover them with lime, write the words and the law on there as sort of a reaffirmation of what God did with the two tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. And not only that, but he says that you are to build an altar. This is like Mount Sinai all over again. So we have stones with God's words on them. Then he says, I want you to build an altar to the Lord of stones. And he says, you should not wield an iron tool on them. And this is basically lifted from Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. So the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we had the same commandment there. So build an altar of earth and put stones around it, but you can't use stones that are cut by iron. They're supposed to be uncut stones. So that, by the way, is something we hear more than once in the Old Testament. We heard it in Exodus 20. We hear it here in Deuteronomy 27. When the temple is built under the supervision of Solomon, it says that no tool was heard in the temple precincts. Instead, they took care of all of the stonework at the quarry, and then they hauled the stone in and set it up there. So those iron tools weren't heard in the vicinity of the temple, just like iron tools were not supposed to be used in the cutting of these stones. Now, I know you're all wondering why, right? Why no iron tools? And I wish I had the answer for you, but I'm sure Dan does. You get the resolution to the mystery there as to why no iron tools were to be used.
I have no idea.
Oh, man, I was counting on you. I do have a quote here. I actually like this quote. Sometimes I like quotes from the early rabbis, sometimes not. But, you know, sometimes they're actually quite insightful. Let me see if I can find it here. Okay, so this is from what's called the Mishnah, which was the writing down of the, what's usually called the oral law of the rabbis. And this would have been written down about 200 AD, but circulated orally for a long time. So when they're talking about this, here's what they say, quote, "Iron was created to shorten man's days through its use in weapons, while the altar was created to lengthen man's days by means of sacrifice. What shortens may not rightly be lifted up against what lengthens." I kind of like that.
Man, hey, sounds as good as anything.
Sounds as good as anything. Yeah. I mean, it kind of makes sense when you think about iron and its use, not only with tools, but with weapons. Well, actually, this is one of these cases where God doesn't say why. He just says this is the way it's supposed to be.
Well, there is references in especially in the Old Testament to iron, and when there is references to it, this happens in the Psalms and in some other places. It is referenced as a tool for war. As far as I can remember, iron is not typically spoken of in positive terms.
Right. Yeah. And there's no iron found anywhere in the temple either. I think that's significant. You have gold. You have gradations of the the value of metals. So gold is closest to the Holy of Holies. And then you have silver as you move farther out. And then you have copper or bronze in the kind of the precincts of the temple, like the altar, but you don't have any iron. So, and that could be because, yeah, it's connected with bloodshed, with warfare, with basically with negativity. And so that's the reason it's not used to cut these stones that are made for the altar. But whatever the reason is, that's what they are to do. And they're to offer sacrifices and eat and rejoice before the Lord their God. So as I mentioned, this is kind of like Exodus 20 again. Israel is not now at Sinai, but they're at Mount Ebal. And they're no longer looking forward, but now they're looking back. So this is sort of a way in which they are ritually enacting, once more, commemorating what happened at Mount Sinai. So I was reminded of something I heard recently. So that what the Israelites are to eat and to rejoice. They've been rescued from Egypt. They've been taken through the wilderness, and here they are. And so they're to have a feast. They're to rejoice in this feast before the Lord. And what I was reminded of is this: it's an oft-repeated summation of Jewish history. It's real short. This is like sums up almost the recurring themes of Jewish history. They tried to kill us. We survived. Let's eat. it kind of fits, you know. Egyptians tried to kill us. We survived. So let's eat. I mean, you have the same thing later in Esther, when you have, you know, through the evil intentions of Haman, he tries to kill the Jews. They survive, and so they have a celebration. So it's just kind of this idea that they're always under threat, danger in the Old Testament, especially, and God pulls them through. And so the way that they rejoice is by having a feast, and that's what they do here at Mount Ebal.
I'll tell you this, man, there is something like deeply theologically correct about feasts and parties and this kind of thing. Like, this is there is no denying that all throughout Scripture, including in the new heavens and new earth, that God seems to be into massive feast-like celebrations. I mean, they're everywhere. A wedding? Well, that's going to be just crazy. Like, it's like they're constantly looking for a reason to have a massive party. And it's not just a massive party with, like, tons of flowing wine, which it is that, but it's a massive party with an insane amount of food. And so mm-hmm. this sort of, like, eating and drinking together is something that God thinks is not just kind of cool, but is sort of deeply symbolic and important. It's actually one of the reasons why, and this is going to sound weird, but like at something like Here We Still Stand, the one of the central things that we do is tons of eating together. Mm-hmm. And that's not just because everyone likes to eat, which they do, and like the food's great, which it is, but it's actually because we think there's something theologically important going on, which is that there's a lot of fellowship around the sort of like goodness of the things that God has given us. And yeah. And that's why we do it that way. It's different than like everyone just like wanders off and goes and gets their own food. There's something about having a big party together that God is actually very pleased with, and Israel does it all the time.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's a few things more biblical than rejoicing in the midst of a feast.
Yeah.
You just have it over and over and over again. I mean, when you look at the biblical narrative, basically the first story about humanity revolves around food, right? What you are to eat and what you're not to eat. And that just multiplied time and time again throughout Scripture until you get to the end of Revelation, and yeah, now you have the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. So it that theme of feasting and rejoicing, people getting together, the people of God are getting together to enjoy food and drink together, ties the whole story together from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah, I mean, I'll tell you this. I love the Lord's Supper, but I assure you the marriage supper of the Lamb is not going to be like a little bread-like wafer and a little sip of wine. That's not how that's going down.
No. It's going to be like the wedding in Cana, right? Where even the water's turned into wine.
Yeah. It's going to be
Isaiah different. Talks about how, you know, it's going to be wine on the lees and fat and a lot of good stuff. Yeah. And I'm pretty sure there's going to be Guinness there too.
Well, maybe so.
Maybe at least a keg, so I can enjoy it on occasion. All right, so that's what happens at Mount Ebal. So, I mean, there's going to be more to the story of Mount Ebal in just a minute, but this is the first thing that they're supposed to do. And as I said, they do this. We have in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, this is precisely what they do. All right, then it goes on, and verse 9 and 10, Moses and the Levitical priest say, be silent and listen. He says, this day you will become a people for the Lord your God. The Hebrew there is a better translation, I think, more literal translation, and a more theologically accurate translation would be, this day you were caused to become a people for the Lord your God. So this is, in Hebrew, there's a verbal aspect that's called a hifil, which is usually causative. So if verbs are in the hifil, that's usually like God caused or someone caused something to happen. There's a causative nature to whatever the action is. And that's the form here. So this day you were caused to become. So God caused you to become a people for himself, for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. All right. Now, what's going to happen with these two mountains? It's where that's where the mountains come up. So Moses also charges the people, this verse 11, says, when you cross the Jordan, you shall stand on a couple of different mountains. So you got Mount Gerizim and you got Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal, we've already encountered the first part of the chapter. Mount Gerizim, we're now hearing about. This was actually alluded to earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 11. But here we have it spelled out more clearly as to what's supposed to happen. So you're going to have basically half of Israel at Mount Gerizim and about half of Israel at Mount Ebal. And it lists out the various tribes there. And it says that the ones on Mount Gerizim are there to bless the people. And the tribes that are on Mount Ebal are there for the curse. So that kind of sets up a scenario that's going to be played out here. And we'll actually, again, see this played out in the book of Joshua. There's a little bit of confusion as to what to do with verses 14 through 26, because here's the reason for the confusion. Verses 14 through 26 list 12 curses, and that's the end of the chapter. And then chapter 28 picks up with blessings and curses. So it's almost like this seems sort of out of place. I don't exactly know how to work it in here. Commentators vary on their viewpoints as to exactly how this fits in there. I don't think it's that big a deal, but just wanted to point that out, because it makes it seem, as the chapter's going along, okay, you got half the tribes, Gerizim, for the blessing, half the tribes on Mount Ebal for the curse, and then the rest of the chapter is all about curse. Cursed be he who does this, cursed be he who does that. And then it picks up in 28 with blessings and curses. So however you want to work that out, just wanted to point out that the kind of odd structure of the chapter. But here's what happens. Verses 14 through 26 list out 12 different instances in which a person is pronounced cursed if he does such and such a thing. Now, we've encountered every single one, I think every single one of these laws before. It starts out with the most obvious, the one that we've heard the most about, and really the one that undergirds all the other curses, and that is, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. There does seem to be a common thread through these 12 curses, and that is a lot of these things are not like out in the open. They're like in fact, it explicitly says in verse 15, he's got an idol in secret. And then verse 24, it explicitly says, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. So a lot of these things that are spelled out in 14 through 26 are, they wouldn't be like out in the open. They'd be something that's easily covered up, or maybe that happens behind the walls of one's house. So maybe that's what pulls all of these together. So just to run through these really quickly, you've got cursed is basically the idol makers or idol worshipers. Verse 16, the one who dishonors his parents. Verse 17, the one who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. We talked about that. Verse 8, I know this isn't funny, but I can't help but laugh. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. I mean, that's bad. I mean, that's pretty rough. There's a Let's see if I have it there. Yeah, Leviticus 19 talks about this too, about those who like set up something to trip a blind person. Yeah, it's just, that's pretty low down stuff there. But I often refer to these verses as like an indication of just how bad people can be. You know what I mean? Like when you have to make a law saying, hey, don't trip blind people or mislead blind people. Well, that kind of lowers your anthropology, right? I mean, it gives you pretty honest, but at the same time, pretty negative view of the potential of humanity for doing bad things.
Yeah, that's it is a testament to the depravity of man for sure. If you have to make a law that says, if a blind guy comes up to you and says, which direction is the well? And you're like, oh, it's back that way. And it's not. This is pretty bad.
It's pretty bad. Yeah. So that's one of these. I mean, that's actually made explicit here. 19, cursed is the one who distorts justice due to an alien, orphan, widow. Then we have some sexual sins. The one who lies with his father's wife. We talked about that, I think, a couple of episodes ago. Or the one, we have a prohibition of bestiality. Someone who lies with an animal. There are actually, this is not unique to Israel's law codes. There were, I believe, Hittite law codes, which also prohibited carnal relations with an animal. But what's really weird about the Hittite law codes in this regard, it actually spells out exactly which animals this is not supposed to happen with. So it's like some weird kind of stuff going on there with the Hittite with the Hittite laws.
So with the Jews, it's just period straight across the board.
Yeah, right. Yeah, this is wrong, totally wrong. Any animal. Then we have more sexual sins. Someone who lies with the sister, whether the sister is a full sister or a half sister. So whether she's the daughter of his father or his mother, or cursed is he lies with his mother-in-law. So those are the sexual sins that are talked about. A lot of incest prohibitions, bestiality prohibitions. Then cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe. And then verse 26, which is the last verse, just kind of is a more general prohibition. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. By the way, that particular verse, that last verse 26, is what Paul, I believe that's what Paul quotes in Galatians 3, right? Galatians 3, when he talks about cursed is he who does not do everything that's written in the book of the law.
Yeah.
So this is Paul reading the Torah, reading Deuteronomy specifically. In this context, keep in mind, this is the 12th of these 12 curses. And of course, Paul knew that. I mean, he knew the Torah. He knew that which he was quoting. He knew the context. And so Paul quotes that in Galatians to talk about the person who doesn't do the law, who's under the law, who doesn't keep the law, then if he doesn't, then he's cursed. So this is that from which Paul draws when he wants to talk about what it's like to live outside of Christ and to attempt to live under the law. All you're doing is inviting a curse upon yourself because you don't do that which is written in the law.
Yeah, this is also how you know that Paul is not making a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, because he pulls a quote from this part of the law. He's obviously including Ten Commandments because he does this in multiple places, but he's talking about the whole thing, which is, of course, consistent when he's like, look, you want to mess around with the law, then you got to do all of it.
Yeah. It's in the same context, Galatians 3, by the way, that he talks about how Christ became a curse for us, right? So if we live under the curse, if by not keeping the law, we live under the curse, then Christ became a curse for us. And I gotta read this. This is from Luther's commentary on Galatians 3. This is some fantastic stuff. So if you happen to have Luther's works, this is volume 26, page 27. He's talking about how Christ became a curse for us. And he says, all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief. Christ was become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc. there has ever been anywhere in the world. He's not acting in his own person now. He is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he's a sinner who has and bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, Christ has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. And then one more, I got to read one more line. Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. In short, our sin must be Christ's own sin, or we shall perish eternally. Some pretty good stuff.
Yeah, so. This is that Luther is great on the difference between, you know, sort of having your, and, you know, the Bible does speak this way, like our, you know, transgressions were laid on him. But Luther is great on Christ becoming sin, because it's one thing to say, like, okay, I'm just going to, like, take this debt, but this is not exactly how Paul talks about it. Paul talks about becoming, and Luther is great on that, where they are identified with him. Like, he's the sinner. And, I mean, I know we've said this before. You have to hold kind of two things in tension, where, of course, you and I are sinners. In a sense, Jesus has become the only sinner that there is.
Well, yeah, that's what the gospel is. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the only way that's true is if he became our condemnation for us, so that in him we might be justified, forgiven, cleansed, sanctified, all of these works of the Spirit in us, so that we're made the way God desires us to be.
Yeah. Like, so of course, Chad, you're a sinner, but that revisionist history of the gospel says, well, actually, there's just one sinner.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, everything becomes one in Jesus. Like, it's one baptism. So, yeah, I mean, you and I have both been baptized. People listening have been baptized. But there's not a lot of baptisms. There's just one baptism.
Right.
It's Christ's baptism when we are baptized into him. Just like there's not a lot of crucifixions. There's just one crucifixion, and we are incorporated into that. So that's the reason I like biblical math. Everything goes down to one.
Yeah, I mean, I
can deal with that.
Paul talks about this for death itself. I mean, everybody dies, but really just Christ dies, because we're all going to live again. So we're all baptized into his death. I'm going to die, but really just Christ dies.
Mm-hmm. If we thought in Old Testament terms, this wouldn't be quite maybe as difficult for people to grasp, because if you think back, well, in Adam, all humanity was present. It's like all humanity was already present, as it were, in this one man. That's the reason Paul in Romans 5 can talk about this Adam-Christ typology, or this correlation between the two. So Christ, as the second Adam, is the one who establishes a new humanity by recreating us in himself. So he who made man in his image becomes that image, so that in him we might be re-imaged to reflect who he is, and in that way become just the way that God desires us to be as his new creation.
Yeah.
All right. So that's the end of chapter 27. Now, chapter 28. Chapter 28 is nothing but two sections, one rather short, one rather long. And there's direct parallels between some of the verses in these sections. When I say parallels, I don't mean they say the same thing. They're parallel in the sense that they share the same language, except one is all about blessing and one is all about cursing. That's what this entire chapter is about. So it starts out this way. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. So if you'll do this, then here's what's going to happen. By the way, add a little bit of Hebrew insight here. I don't know how various translations do this. Mine has, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God. Hang on a second. Let me find the Hebrew. I just was looking at it earlier. It's basically, it's one of these cases where what they'll do is they'll double the verb So literally be something like, if you will hearingly hear the voice of the Lord your God. So anytime that the Hebrew wants to use a superlative, a lot of times that's what they'll do. They'll double the verb up. So hear, Shema, is used twice here. So it's really not diligently obey. It's like if you'll really, really hear the voice of the Lord your God. So if you will hearingly hear the voice, and then be careful to do all his commandments, then here's what's going to happen. And then we begin with the blessings. So verse 2 through 14 are a description, a beautiful and just magnificent description of all the good things, just unbelievably good things that Israel would receive if they will do that. If they will hearingly hear the voice of the Lord, be careful to do everything that he commands, then it says, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. So let me just kind of give you a feel for some of these. You're going to be blessed in the city and in the country. Your offspring are going to be blessed, and not just like your children, but also the offspring of your livestock. You're going to be blessed in your basket and your kneading bowl, so your foodstuffs. Blessed when you come in and when you go out. So there's a lot of kind of material and family blessings that are talked about here. But not only that, it says, but if your enemies come and they attack you, and you respond by attacking them, they're going to flee like seven different ways before you. You're going to barely step out with your sword in your hand, and they're going to run away with the tail between their legs. Not only that, but verse 8, there's going to be blessings in your barns and everything you put your hand to. God is going to bless you. And then it goes on, talks about how God's going to open up the storehouses of heaven to give you rain. So in the Israelite mind, heaven was pictured as full of these barns or storehouses. And anytime that God gave rain or snow or anything like that, he just like opens the barn door and out it goes. So he's going to open up the storehouses of the heavens to give you all these things. And then we have this imagery of the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. So you're going to be like above and not beneath. And so all these good things are going to happen to you. And they're spelled out there in basically 13 verses 2 through 14. So if we could stop there, it'd be great, right? I mean, it's all these blessings, if you will do this.
I mean, all you got to do is do all that stuff.
Yeah. I mean, it's simple, right?
That's all you got to do. I mean, and not just do it, like you have to faithfully do it.
Yeah.
Diligently, right. Do it. You really got to do it all the time without fail. Do it.
That's right. And all these good things will happen to you. That's all you got to do. If you do this, then that will happen. And so we have this, this is actually not uncommon at all in a lot of kind of ancient Near Eastern treaty formulas. There'll be like a list of good things that are going to happen to you if you keep the covenant. Say there's a real powerful king and then a not so powerful king, like a big nation and a little nation. Sometimes they'll make a treaty and the big powerful king of the big powerful country will say, you know what, if you keep the treaty, I'm going to do a lot of good things for you. Here's what I'll do. You know, if you basically follow my will, then I'll do all these good things for you. But if you don't, then let me tell you what's going to happen. Now we've got, 13 verses of blessings promised to those who actually keep the law. But oh man, we start in verse 15 with curses. Now, if you have trouble sleeping at night, or if you've been having a lot of bad dreams, I wouldn't recommend reading the rest of the chapter from Deuteronomy 28, because some pretty bad stuff. I mean, this is a scary chapter. It's like like your worst nightmare come true is verses 15 and following in Deuteronomy 28.
I remember walking into a revival and a guy was preaching on this text, and I was like, how is this going to work? And I thought maybe what he was doing was like, oh man, he's just going to go like law, like, I mean, just cranked up, but then he's going to bring it in. Yeah. But he did not bring it in. I mean, it was more just like, so watch it.
You know? Wow.
And it was fairly horrifying.
Yeah. Sounds horrifying. Because this is some horrifying stuff. I mean, it starts out by basically reversing the blessings, right? So the, let's see, verse 3 said, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. Verse 16 says, cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall be you be in the country. And then it goes on to reverse the first, I guess, four blessings into four curses. And it's everything. I mean, it's like there's no aspect of your personal life or your family life or your national life or your crops or your offspring or your freedom or even your conscience and your heart, your body. There's absolutely no aspect of life that's left out of this. I mean, even to talking about like the boils and the tumors and the scab and the itch. That's verse 27. All the stuff of Egypt is going to come upon you. In fact, Egypt comes up, I think, three or four times in this chapter. Verse 68, verse 60, and verse 27. So it's kind of like, you know, I brought you out of Egypt. I did a lot of bad things to Egypt. I gave them the 10 plagues, but I brought you out of there. Now, if you want to forsake me and go serve other gods, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all that bad stuff I did to Egypt and I'm going to compound it 100-fold and I'm going to do it to you.
Yeah. I mean, some of this stuff is horrifically bad.
Oh yeah. Like,
I mean, I'm talking about you guys. I mean, if you read the thing, I mean, I'm talking about like kidnapping and rape and like all of the things, like it's horrible. You know, building houses that get taken away from you. Mm-hmm. I mean, your family gets blown apart. It's rough.
Yeah, it's very rough. I mean, yeah, some of this we have records. For instance, verse 53. Hope no one is like listening to the podcast while they're having lunch or something, because it talks about how like a city will be besieged and things will get so bad, starvation will be so horrible that people will actually eat their own children. And we actually have instances of this recorded in the Old Testament.
Read Lamentations.
Yeah. Lamentations talks about it. Yeah. Just, anyway, I think everybody gets the point. And notice, yeah, there's 13 verses of blessings, but there's 53 verses of curses from 15 all the way to the end of the chapter to 68, that are going to happen here. So this is the full accusation of the law that's like dropping like a ton of bricks on Israel.
Well, this is why you don't want to live under the law, because there's no wiggle room. Like, you either do the stuff and it's great, or you don't do the stuff and it's absolutely horrible. And that's how this works. If only, Chad, there was someone who was perfect, whom we could be blessed in. If only like when God said to Abraham, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. If there was only a way to get in that seed.
Yeah.
Well, oh, wait, turns out there is. And this is by being baptized into that seed, which, of course, is Christ. I mean, this is, that you do sort of have this, here's the blessings, here's the curses, and you know that you're completely screwed when you read this, like, because you know you haven't done the things. There's no way for you to get those blessings. There's no way it's going to happen. Except for those blessings all belong to Christ, and you do get all of them. They're all yours if you are in him.
That's a good way to wrap it up. I mean, so if you read Deuteronomy 28 and it scares the hell out of you, well, then that's what the law does. But thank God that in Christ, like we said earlier, he became all these curses, in order that in him we might receive all the blessings and even more than are talked about here in the first part of the chapter.
Yeah, at the end of the day, yes, obedience to the law, as God puts it forward, has blessings attached to it, but you don't obey the law. There is no way for you to be blessed by God apart from being in Christ. There's no other way, and he knows this. This is why he comes.
Oh, amen.
Amen. That is it, guys. If you like the podcast, if it's been helpful, we could use your support. You can go over to 1517, go to the donate page, and you can become a contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. You make all this stuff possible. Chad, I will see you next week.
All right, man.